The passage in front of us teaches us about worship. And I think the topic is greatly misunderstood. The act of this woman at a dinner becomes a memorial for her, an example of what real worship is all about. Oftentimes when we ask people, are you a worshiper or have you worshiped, we mistakenly think that that is the portion of the service that we call praise, which of course, if it's done rightly, it is worship. If you are here and you are honestly entering into the presence of God and you are lifting Him up and you are surrendering yourself to Him and you are exalting Him, giving Him worth and giving Him honor, then that is praise. And it's not the outward expression that matters, by the way, because sometimes someone can be raising their hands and looking like they're really involved in it and be thinking about pizza. And sometimes people can be standing there without any outward expression at all. If you look at them, you think they're not involved at worship at all, but they might deeply be in that communication with God as they are lifting Him up and worshiping Him. What matters, and we're going to see clearly, is on the inward. That's what matters. There are a couple of passages that help us understand what worship is. One of them is when Jesus talks to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan and he's Jewish. They are two different people groups, and they are different in what they worship. And so finally, she says to him, "We worship on Mount Gerizim. You guys worship in Jerusalem. What is the right place to worship?" Jesus' response to her on worship is this, John 4:21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming where you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He brackets his answer to her with the expectation of a change in worship. The hour is coming when it's not in Jerusalem or Gerizim that you worship at all. Then he says to her, "You worship what you don't know." He's just being honest with her, straightforward. What they were doing on Mount Gerizim was not what was supposed to be done. "You worship what you don't know. We worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And then he brackets the other side of it. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is looking for worshipers. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. How do we worship Him in spirit? Well, first of all, it's not an outward expression. We may have an outward expression of how we're feeling inside. We may be in our room praying and we feel just like bowing down to the ground before God, and that may be an outward expression of worshiping Him in spirit. But what is more important, first of all, is that things are right between you and God, that you have a right relationship with Him. And I think also when it comes to our worship, that we have a right relationship with the people around us as much as it concerns us. And then when we go to God, and by the way, having things right with Him means that you don't have any unconfessed sin in your life, that you don't have anything that needs to be taken care of, that you keep short accounts with God and you make things right. It's one of the reasons Jesus told us, pray in this manner. It was a daily prayer. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive our sins of those who have sinned against us." Because we need to regularly make things right. And then when we're right with Him, we worship in spirit. That's what matters. We are lifting Him up. We are spirit. We don't have a spirit. We are spirit. And when we worship Him, we're worshiping Him from that spirit. And that's what matters. And then, of course, truth. And that is that the knowledge that we have about Him comes from the Scriptures. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And if you worship in your own way, it doesn't mean you're really worshiping. Someone who says, "Well, I worship God from my hot tub. Look up at the stars and I worship Him." Now, don't get me wrong. You can worship God from a hot tub. But if that's the only way that you worship, you're not worshiping the way the Scriptures tell you to worship. And I don't know whether that is sufficient. If you're worshiping from a cult, you're not worshiping from the truth. So we want to study the Scriptures that we can know what they say, so that we're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And God's looking for people who will do that. So whatever that means, that's what we want to be. We want to be those people that worship Him in spirit and truth. The second passage that helps us understand what worship is Romans 12, 1 and 2. To understand this passage, there are two words in Greek for worship. One of them literally means to bow down. And we understand that one. When Thomas bowed down before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," he was worshiping him. When John bows down in front of an angel, the angel says, "Get up and don't do that. You shall worship God, and him alone shall you serve." And so when we think of worship, we should think of surrendering. When you're bowing down to someone, you're giving them fealty. You're saying, "I am yours. I belong to you. You are worthy of it." The second word in the Greek is the word for honor. And honor, it's an interesting thing. It can be hard to describe when someone does something that is worthy of honor. We say of people who are in the military, especially if they did something that was of significance there, that they are worthy of the honor that they receive. That's the Greek word for worship. We're saying that we want to give honor to God, that he has done so much for us, that he has loved so much, that he is so great, that we want to honor him. Now we find that word for worship in this text. It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Look at the word service there. That's the word for honoring. That's translated in the NIV and many other translations as worship. It's your reasonable worship. And so this verse tells us five different things about worshiping him. Number one, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." It's God that forgives us. It's God that allows our spirit to be right, to be able to worship him in spirit. And so we understand that we are worshiping him by God's mercy. The second is that you present your body as a living sacrifice. This is the picture of bowing down. It's the picture of surrender. It's another way of saying what Jesus said when he said, "You can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me." You are bowing down before him. We give our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. We belong to you. Use us. Let us be the light. Let us be the salt. Let us be all those things that you said that we would be. And then he says, "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And I love that us surrendering to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, is reasonable. You would think that he might say, "That's your extraordinary service." We're going to see Mary give an extraordinary gift, but he says, "That's your reasonable worship." He then says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In our worship, we don't want to be conformed by the world. The world puts pressure on us from all angles, and when we are conformed by it, we become like the world. We understand that we think a lot like our culture. We live in this culture. We grew up in this culture. We think the way that we think today because we are living in this culture. If we lived 100 years ago, we would think differently. We would have different views. We should understand that. We should know that we have certain views because we live in the time that we live, and other times have different views. But we also know that we can be transformed by the Word of God, that there can be a transformation by renewing our mind so that we can examine God's Word to know how we think, and that when we take our cues about how we should live, that we shouldn't take them from our culture. Where our culture differs from the Word of God, we should be transformed by renewing our mind. And what a different picture when we think about worshiping God. Not being conformed by this world, which seems like such a heavy thing and a lot of pressure, making us into something, but being transformed, which is such a freeing thing, by renewing our minds. When we give our lives to Christ in that reasonable worship, our minds are renewed. And then something else happens. It doesn't say that we enter into God's will, but it says we prove that his will. In other words, when we worship him and honor him in this way, when we aren't conformed by the world and transformed, we prove, at the very end of this verse, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. People see us as we are those kind of worshipers, and God's will is good, and God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. These are not three different levels of God's will, by the way. Maybe you've heard that taught. That You might be in God's good will, but it's not the acceptable will. Or you might have God's acceptable will, but it's not good and perfect. Or you might have the perfect will of God, which is where we all want to be. That's not what it means. It means God's will for you is good. You can receive it. It's acceptable. And it's perfect for you. It's exactly what you need. It is so much more powerful. So we can worship. We can go through that worship process right now, making things right between us and God. You don't have to wait until the end of the study. As we're talking about worship and looking at Mary worshiping, we can now, if there's anything in our life that needs to change, you can quietly just speak to God. I give you permission to ignore me. I know that you never would unless I gave you permission, but I give you permission to ignore what I'm saying for the more important part of saying, God, forgive me. Help me to do what's right. Work in me. Change me. Allow God to be able to do those things in your life, and then we will be able to be those who really do worship. And so we come to our text with the idea of what worship is, and we see in John 12, 1 through 11, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is crucified on the preparation day of the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Now Matthew and Mark also give us this account. And Matthew tells us that this is not the house of Lazarus that they're meeting in. When we read in John that they're in Bethany, and we know that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live in Bethany, we think, well, it must be in Lazarus's house. But it's not. Matthew says it's in Simon the leper's house. And I assume that he is no longer a leper, says he has people over to his house. And I assume that he's been delivered from Jesus. What a dinner this must have been. A leper that has been cleansed, a man that's been risen from the dead. And we know that all kinds of people came to see. The dinners in those days, remember, were open. People could come in and out and they could listen to the conversations that were taking place. And we learn a little bit later on that that's happening not just because they want to come and see Jesus, which happened a lot, but because they wanted to see the guy that was dead and is alive again, and that is Lazarus. And so they're having a supper for him. And then it says, there they made him supper, and Martha served, which makes sense, right? Martha was serving when Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. I don't know if Martha was serving when 4 days after her brother had died, when Jesus showed up. But I kind of think she was. And here we're told that she's serving again. And Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. Lazarus was fellowshipping with Jesus. And Mary, well, she's at his feet once again. And all three of these are so important for us. It's important for us to spend time at the feet of Jesus, learning his word, worshiping from him, bringing our grief to him, as we saw this last weekend. It's important for us to serve him, not to be worried about many things, right? There needs to be a balance there, because some people are workaholics, and the other side, there's people who don't work at all. They're like, I'll just sit at the feet all the time. That's good. So a balance that we're doing what God's given us gifts to do, and we're involved in it. And then, of course, sitting at the table and fellowshipping with Jesus. Each one of these are a part of what we're supposed to do. It says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped her feet with her hair. Now let's pause there for a moment, because I want to reiterate, and I think that all of you guys that are listening to this understand that this is not the prostitute that cried on Jesus' feet and wiped her tears with her hair. I say that because people get this conflated and confused all of the time. Because of that story of that woman that had a bad reputation that came in and Jesus forgave her when she wept at his feet and wiped her tears with her hair, and then Mary, the sister of Martha, doing this, being confused with Mary Magdalene that people assume is a prostitute. The Bible never tells us that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, by the way. And when someone says, well, we just assume she's a prostitute, I think that's not what you assume. You assume she's not a prostitute. You don't assume that she's a prostitute. And so the prostitute that came in and cried at his feet, Mary Magdalene getting involved, and then Mary, the sister of Martha, and people have these accounts all messed up. So this is Mary, the sister of Martha, the brother of Lazarus. Every time we see her, she's at the feet of Jesus. And it says that she brings a very costly oil of Spike Nerd. You know what this is? Some of you guys are gonna like this. It is essential oil. It's exactly what it is. Spike Nerd is an essential oil, and it is very expensive. A pound of Spike Nerd would be, and who knows these numbers? I mean, I was hearing that it was $15,000, you know, 30 years ago. So there's been a lot of inflation in 30 years. So I'm gonna add some to that. It's like $20,000, $25,000, maybe more. It's an expensive thing. And that tells us a couple of things about the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It tells us that they had money because she has this, they're living there together. She has this very expensive thing. Some have pointed out that this might have been part of her dowry. Perfumes and spices, frankincense and myrrh, Spike Nerd, were ways that they held wealth in those days. And this might have been part of what she had been given, part of her wealth. And think about how extravagant it is for her to give that to Jesus. It's like the opposite of the woman giving in the treasury that gave two pennies. And Jesus said of her, she's given everything that she has. She gave more than anybody. She's given everything she had. I don't know. This might have been everything that she had. We're not told. But she gives this extravagant gift that is on the other side. And it is so extravagant that it shocks the disciples. So it is very expensive. And it says that she anointed the feet of Jesus. By the way, Matthew also tells us that she anointed the head of Jesus. So she anointed his head and she anointed his feet. Now, anointing with oil was done at specific times for specific people, but it was done most significantly for our account after death, before burial. You would anoint the body because they did not embalm in Israel. The way that they buried was to put someone in a tomb. They would lay them on a slab. That slab was not their final resting place. They would wait until time had done its job and there was nothing but bones and dust that were left. Everything had decayed. And then they would go in and they would gather all of those things and they would put them into a bone box. And they would put that somewhere in the tomb or somewhere in the cave. So you would have family members that their bone boxes would be there and that slab would be available to put somebody else when they had died. We're told that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus and received it, that they wrapped it hastily and then laid it in a new tomb that had never been used before. I believe that that new tomb would become the mercy seat, by the way. On that resurrection day, there would be two angels, one at his feet and one at his head, saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" But think about it. The anointing of the body of Jesus wasn't going to take place until Sunday morning, when those women were carrying spices and myrrh to the tomb. They were going to anoint the body of Jesus. Somehow Mary knew that Jesus was not going to be anointed. I think there could be a couple of things here. I think, first of all, Mary sat at his feet and learned from his word. The disciples had heard Jesus say it many times, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they are going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again in the third day." And the disciples would do something like, they're not going to kill you. They just missed it completely, that he was going to rise again. But Mary, who sat at his feet and listened to his word, somehow had some insight that none of the other disciples had, especially at this point in time. And it may tell us the importance of sitting and listening to his word, of really understanding it, of reading it daily, of applying it, of studying it, of memorizing it, that we would have an understanding of what God's doing. Mary did because of, I believe, because of that very reason. So it says, then Mary took the pound of very costly spike nerd, which, by the way, is a lot, right? A pound. And Matthew tells us she breaks the bottle. So she didn't just give him some and then put it away. She gave him everything. She broke it, and she anointed his feet, and she anointed his head, and she wiped his feet with her hair, which, of course, in doing so, she took on the fragrance of Christ. And some have pointed out that when we worship Jesus by honoring him, which is what Mary's doing, And by the way, this had to be an awkward moment. They're at dinner and they're hanging out, and Martha's serving, and here comes Mary. She's got her perfume. What's she doing by the feet of Jesus? Crack. And then she anoints his feet and wipes it with her hair, and everybody in the room is kind of like, not quite sure what's taking place here. Not quite sure what's going on. It had to be an awkward moment. But there at the end of verse 3, it says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. When we give our gifts to God, when we honor him who is totally worthy of honor, when we bow down before him and surrender our life to him, we take on the fragrance of Christ, which we really need. We want to be Christ-like. The church often has not been Christ-like. There was a book that was written probably 20 years ago now, maybe 25 years ago now, called The Day America Told the Truth. And it was all anonymous answers. Everybody answered anonymously, but they were encouraged to answer truthfully. They had a section on religion. And they asked people, what do you think about the church? The answers were overwhelmingly negative. The vast majority of people look at the church and don't like it. But then they were also asked, what do you think of Jesus? And the answers were overwhelmingly positive. There's somehow a disconnect from whom Jesus is and the world, how they see him, and us who are in the church and how the world sees us. The more we worship him, the more we gain his fragrance, the more we are like him. We want to have the love that he had. We want to get upset at the things he gets upset at. We want to be like Christ. That's what our name is, Christians, little Christs. That's what they were called, first of all, the Bible says, in Antioch. That's where we get our name. And so the room was filled with the fragrance of the oil. May we spend time really worshiping him. Now, if this were a little show, a little movie, then the scene would change. And some ominous music would start to play. It says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Oh, we all know Judas. Even the name Iscariot sounds bad, doesn't it? Judas Iscariot. Matthew tells us that all of the disciples joined in with him. So Judas is like the ringleader, and then all the other disciples are like, yeah. Because what Judas says makes sense to our minds. Listen to what he says. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, he lets you know, this is the guy that betrayed him. And we get some insight here, by the way, as to why Judas betrayed him. People come up with all kinds of different ideas. Have you ever heard of the Gnostic book of Judas? It's written in, I don't know what it was, 200 or 300 AD. And it was written in Coptic, which is out of Egypt, okay? And it says that Judas was in league with Jesus as two heroes. That Jesus had determined that he needed someone to die so he could die, and that Judas and him worked together. That's why he said, go and do what you do quickly without telling him what it is, and he took it, and it makes Judas a hero. That is definitely not what the Bible says. We might be torn because the Old Testament tells us that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and the Old Testament tells us that one who ate bread at his table would betray him. So these things are foretold, so Judas would do them. But I believe that God foretells what happens. God doesn't foretell and then make people do it. In his knowledge, he knows what Judas was going to do, and so he wrote of it beforehand. It isn't like Judas was this robot on this mission and that he didn't have choice like everybody else has choice. He had choice and he didn't need to waste his life. Jesus said that the Bible calls him the son of perdition, which means the son of waste. So why did he do it? Why did he betray Jesus? He says this in verse 5. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, that sounds like, well, yeah. She just broke it and put it on his feet. That's a waste. There are hungry people out there that could have received this. Why wasn't it given to them? And the other disciples, as I said, Matthew tells us, the other disciples said, yeah, they all joined in. That makes sense. Maybe they looked at Jesus. Yeah, why'd she waste this? And then it says, then he said, not that he cared about the poor, but he, because he was a thief and had the money box, he would take money from, he was their treasurer, and he would take money from it. And he, when he saw that this extravagant gift wasn't going to go through his hands so he could get what he wanted, he was upset. And when you read this account in Matthew, the very next thing that Judas does is leaves and goes and meets with the Pharisees and Sadducees and offers Jesus up. And they tell him, you look for an opportune time and we'll pay you. So before he ever went to him on the night that Jesus was arrested, telling him, I have an opportune time for you, he made his decision, went and arranged it already. And he did that after this event. And he did it for money. He did it because he could get the 30 pieces of silver, which was foretold. He did it because he wanted to get his hands on it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we find that here with Judas, and it ends up destroying his life. He will bring the money back. He will take it, but he will bring it back and he will throw it at their feet and he will hang himself. So then it says, this he said because he had the money box and that he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, let her alone. Jesus defended her. You leave her alone. It's not for us to judge what other people give to Christ. It's for people to make up their own mind when they are worshiping and not how they worship. It's not for us to be the agenda setters that determine how other people should worship. Let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. So Jesus knew maybe she was just being led by the Spirit and she felt like she needed to anoint the body of Jesus, like you and I sometimes are led by the Spirit and we feel we should do something. It's not because God said in our ear, go and anoint the body of Jesus. It's because we're being led. The Holy Spirit is like the wind and it fills our sails. And when we become more and more attuned to it, we are directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. And somehow she knew that Jesus, or perhaps was being led, that Jesus was not going to have an anointment for his burial. And God made sure through Mary that she would honor him with this gift, with this worship. By the way, gifts are also a form of worship. We give to God. When we give him our lives, it's a form of worship. When we give to him financially, it's a form of worship. When we give to the church, when we give to the poor, it's a form of worship on our part. And it ought to be approached by us that way. It was with her. And then he said, for the poor, you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, a lot of people have taken that statement of Jesus wrong, but he was simply saying to Judas, you can give to the poor right now. And you can give it to them tomorrow. But what she's done for me, she could only do here and now. He wasn't saying not to take care of the poor. He was saying that this is something highly significant and highly important. And what she did doesn't stop them from giving to the poor. See their accusation, people are going to go hungry because you gave that to Jesus. Jesus says, go do it, Judas. You have the poor with you always. Go feed them. You have them with you all of the time. Then Jesus says this, and this is found in the Matthew account again. At the very end of it, after he says that, you know, you have the poor with you always, he says this, Matthew 26:13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. So here we are. The gospel is being preached around the world from Israel. How does it feel to be a part of fulfilled prophecy? We are hearing the very thing Jesus said. We are honoring her for her honoring Christ. Jesus gave a lot of predictions, but think about this. Jesus is an itinerant preacher from Galilee with 12 disciples and maybe a total of 150 followers. In the upper room on the day of Pentecost, there were 120. Maybe some of them weren't there. This is a small group. And Jesus prophesies that the gospel is going to be preached all around the world. Jesus is a prophet. He's got other predictions as well. He has, he predicted the destruction of the temple, that not one stone would be left on the other. And today, when you go to Jerusalem, you will walk along a part of the Western Wall where they have excavated the stones that were pushed off of the temple. And you can look at Jesus's prophecy that had been fulfilled. They were destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. And a couple of different campaigns later, about 125, they had all been pushed off the Temple Mount, and it was completely clear. Jesus also said in Luke 19:41 that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that it was going to be sieged, and it was going to be completely destroyed so that it would be not one stone would be left on another in Jerusalem. Josephus was actually there in 70 AD when it happened. He's a historian. His own words was that the Roman soldiers were so angry after 4 years of sieging the city. It took them 4 years to finally get in. That when they got in, they destroyed everything. He said it looked like an abandoned city by the time it was done. Very thing Jesus said, not one stone laid upon another. I think of Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world, and then the end will come." Another prediction of Jesus. It's kind of like the prediction with Mary. Wherever the gospel is preached all around the world, they will honor this woman as a memorial to her. And so the gospel has been preached around the world. I think that these predictions of Jesus ought to be a great encouragement to us, that we ought to be encouraged by what God is doing today. Now, the passage also goes on to tell us that there were people who were there that had just come to see Lazarus. And then they went to the Jews and they plotted together with them how they could kill Lazarus because many people were believing. My final point in this study today is that there are some people who will not believe no matter what. Even if they see somebody risen from the dead. Their plan was to kill the guy that was risen from the dead, as if Jesus couldn't rise him from the dead again if they killed him. But that was their plan, because no matter what, they wouldn't believe. See, Jesus preaches, shares, has come to us, has given us his messages so that we could believe. But there's another response too. And most people have that response. They don't believe. And once they settle into their lack of belief, there's almost nothing that can be done. If you know someone who is a non-believer, then pray for them. Pray that God would have mercy on them, that God would bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Sometimes the most amazing non-believers have come to Christ. I think of Frank Morris, who wrote Who Moved the Stone. I think of Josh McDowell, who wrote More Than a Carpenter. I think of Lee Strobel, who wrote A Case for Faith. And all of these guys who were non-believers who set out to disprove God, and their hearts were so moved that they became believers. God can do those things in our day as well. Let's trust in him. A couple of things. It's not a bad thing for each of us to consider our worship and whether or not things are right between us and God. And are we bowing down before him? And of course, we're talking about in spirit, right? Hey, I don't think it's a bad thing to bow down before him. But we bow down before him in spirit. We're surrendering to him, and that we are honoring him for all that he has done and for all that he is. And to make sure that we are open to the truth. Remember, we worship in spirit and truth. So many people get so invested in being right that they are not reasonable anymore. It's something that I have chosen to guard against over the years. I want to know what the truth is. If I get so invested in being right, then I might be blocked away from what the truth is. You see people all the time, when they start insulting you, when they're arguing with you, it's because they're so invested in what is right and you're starting to make sense. And you see it on the internet all the time. You see it in conversations on the internet all the time. People start attacking people because they're invested in being right. They just want to be right. They don't want to be proven wrong. We should want to know what the truth is, and then follow after that truth, because it's the truth that sets us free, not a certain truth that we hold dear, but whatever the truth is. That's our goal, because we will know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth will set you free, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, and he's looking for those who will do it. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that we can take time to look at your word and to consider what it says about being worshipers. We thank you that we can come in and praise you and lift you up, and we know that when we do, we are worshiping you. And we know that when we open up our Bibles and we come with a right heart and we are listening to what your word says, that we are worshiping you as well. When we get up in the morning and we give you that day and we ask that you would use us and do things that day, we are worshiping you as we surrender our lives to you. You are our God, and we lift you up. We give you honor because you are worthy of all honor, glory, and worship. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.